Now, the Bible teaches, beloved, not in a verse here and there, but in a great volume of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and rose again, will come back to this earth. I dealt last week with those who don't believe in such things, and we're going to have more to say in this broadcast. But the Bible says he is coming back to this earth. They're not through with him. But before, when he does come, he's going to come to judge and reign. He'll beat them, it says, he'll beat the nations in pieces with a rod of iron. He'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, we have been living in the dispensation of the grace of God, and that is evident, for he allows all the blaspheming and all the hatred and disrespect to his Son to go on, and still offers grace and peace, salvation by the grace of God to all who will receive it. But this is not going to continue forever. Suddenly someday the Lord is coming. Before he comes to judge and reign, he's coming into the air, the Bible says, into the atmosphere above us, to catch away his own and take them to himself. He's going to recall his ambassadors before he declares war on this earth. And then, after 7 years of what is called the tribulation, and the latter part the great tribulation, in which he allows this world to bring his own troubles to a head, and to show how poorly they can make the ship of state run without him. After 7 years of that, of the reign of Antichrist and so on, then he will come and judge and reign. But as I say, before he does that, he's going to come to take his own away. Now let me read one brief part of the account in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. As we saw last week, we shall all be changed, whether living or dead, all of us believers. But here he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, to those who question the possibility of physical resurrection from the dead, and ask, as Paul says, how are the dead raised? That is, how could that be? To these, the apostle responds with a devastating reply. In 1 Corinthians 15:36, he says, someone will say, how are the dead raised? And he answers, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or brought to life, except it die. Let the wise of this world come rushing up the aisle all out of breath to tell the preacher of the resurrection that according to half a dozen sciences, bodily resurrection is impossible. And the challenge they must face from the Word of God is, fool, look about you. You're literally surrounded by overwhelming proof of the resurrection power of God and of resurrection itself. Multiply all your learned reasons why resurrection cannot be. But the fact still remains that this mighty miracle is wrought all about you, in every tree, in every flower, in every blade of grass. Our Lord called attention to this fact when he said to his disciples in John 12:24, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. You can keep it in the bin there for years and it will just be a seed. But if it falls into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And concerning the dead seed which God has thus raised to life, the apostle says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Every seed of wheat will grow wheat, and corn will grow corn. But it is not that poor dead seed in the ground that we see, but a new, vibrant, living other grain of seed, abundant fruit. How comes this flower to bloom so fair, with loveliest fragrance to fill the air? A short time ago the seed lay dead, the cold wintry ground its desolate bed. But now, behold, from the dampened earth, without a sound to betray its birth, this thing of beauty has blossomed and grown to possess a loveliness all its own. Beloved, the only explanation for the existence of a blade of grass, much less a beautiful lily, is the resurrection power of God. And mark well that the apostle says of the believer's body, not it is buried. He says it is sown, because it's going to rise again. The same believer, but with a glorious resurrection body. Notice carefully the details. We have them right here in 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning at verse 42. He says, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, or we would say incorruptibility. All men, even the proudest, along with the whole creation, says Romans 8, groan and travail in pain under the bondage of corruption. Romans 8, 21 and 22. Philippians 3:21 calls this body our vile body. There are some who cavil at the use of this word vile here. They contend that the word should be rendered humiliation. But this Greek word occurs only three times in the New Testament, and in no two cases is it translated exactly the same. And that isn't strange. Contexts do affect the meanings of words. But the King James translators knew far more about the Greek than any of us do. And certainly, if our body humiliates us, it is generally because it is vile. We must keep washing and cleansing our bodies, lest they embarrass us. And thus men return to the dust to be raised again. Daniel 12 says, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting, to shame and everlasting contempt. That is, some will be changed into the glory that's prepared for them, but others will have to go on forever in corruption. But those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, that Paul calls it in his letter to the Romans, as it's offered in the gospel of the grace of God, have God's assurance that if they die, their bodies will be raised again in incorruptibility, never again to become as they are now, to be found in corruption. What a prospect this is. Second, we go on, verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, sincere and instructed believers are the first to acknowledge that death is for them the dishonorable discharge of the old man, and they're glad. Their greatest joy in looking forward to the rapture is not that they will never again be called upon to endure physical suffering, but that they will never again be tempted to sin and grieve their blessed Lord. And the glory, he says, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. And this glory, as we're going to see, will be Christ's ineffable glory, to be revealed when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. At Calvary, men stood by, shaking their heads and saying, shame, shame. But in the ages to come, when God shows the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, angels and men will join in exclaiming, what glory, what glory. And thus the apostle bids us to look for the Savior, and I'm quoting now Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship or our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Third, verse 43 also, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So weak are the strongest of us physically that once every 24 hours we must finally give up, as it were, change into our night clothes, and lie down on a bed, an article of furniture specially constructed for the purpose. Every bed in every furniture store is a testimony to the physical weakness of mankind. And when we go to bed, we lose consciousness in sleep, forced to leave our very lives in the care of God alone for some 8 hours. Then death brings us to the ultimate in human weakness, when even though wide awake, the body can no longer struggle on and must give up life itself, yielding the spirit to God who gave it. That's what death is, when there's no longer any will to fight back. And the patient says, in a way, I give up. Ah, but in the resurrection, the believer's body will not be weak. Physical weakness will be exchanged for glorious power. His body, the believer's body, once often so weak and ill, will then surge with perfect health and strength. A body such as Adam must have had before the fall, but more. For in our Lord's resurrection, the first fruits of our own, he was able to pass even through closed doors. When he was raised, and he is the first fruits of our resurrection, he went through closed doors at least on two occasions. We read about them in John 20. In our present state, we can't, of course, even begin to take this in. But as one of the sure promises of God, our bodies will then indeed be changed. He says we shall all be changed. Meantime, of course, we should experience what Ephesians 1:19-21 speaks of, the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places far above all. We should also experience the power of Christ's resurrection, as we find it in Philippians 3:10, that is, the resurrection life of Christ, having been quickened or brought to life together with Christ, as he says in Philippians. As far as our position before God is concerned, remember, the believer has already been raised and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. In this broadcast, though, we're concerned with the resurrection of the body, and this awaits a future day. The next phrase in 1 Corinthians 15 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now, it's interesting that the word natural, again and again in our New Testament, has to do with the soul. The body of the believer, or of anybody today, is governed by his soul, and it's called a psuchikos, and that's the word for solo or soulish body. But it will be raised pneumatikos, a spiritual body. In that day, our bodies, now almost completely controlled by our feelings, reactions, and emotions, the feelings of the soul, will be completely controlled by our spirits. This is what we strive for, or should strive for now. We should walk, as Paul says, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then we shall be changed, and our bodies will be controlled entirely by our spirits, fully fit to take in and to enjoy the things of the Spirit as we go to be with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, we read, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And in the 47th verse, the first man, Adam, says the apostle, is of the earth, earthy. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. Well, this first Adam, says verse 45, was made a living soul, you see. So we have a solo body, The last Adam, Christ, was made a life-giving spirit, a quickening spirit. All this is beyond our comprehension now, I know. But we can rejoice in the unchangeable promise that we shall someday bear the image not of fallen Adam, as we do now, nor of angelic beings, but of Christ, the heavenly life-giver. Then in verse 54, listen to this. Here's a great phrase for you: death swallowed up in victory. Today, death is swallowing men up. Men seem to be swallowed up by death, one after another. There they go, past the Berean Bible Society, the big funerals. But here we read, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up." Death is swallowed up in victory. Glorious triumph. So glorious that the apostle, deeply appreciating how glorious, returns to the now, as it were, to ask the searching question, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" That is, what makes death hurt so? Where is its sting? And wherein lies its victory over us? And the answer is the next verse. The sting of death is sin. And it's because death is the wages of sin that it hurts so. And the strength of sin is the law. This is what makes its penalty so final. It is a law that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Ah, but there's another law. The law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2. That of life in Christ, that's a law. "He that hath the Son hath life." As John 3:36 puts it, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall see life, or shall not see life." It's that simple. So the law of the Spirit, that of life in Christ, has made me free, Paul says, from the law of sin and death. And thus the apostle closes this passage on the resurrection with a glad testimony: "Thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ah, my poor unsaved soul, listening to me today, you know that you're going to die. You may be young, but those years will pass so fast, and before you know it, there you will be with rounded shoulders and wrinkled face and gray hair, and then comes death. Ah, my friend, get ready for it now. We thank God for victory over death. The law of the Spirit, that of life in Christ, the Spirit gives us life in Christ when we trust Him. That law has made us free from the law of sin and death. And when this body dies, oh, that was already going into corruption, we'll be glad for our new bodies, for we shall all be changed. Well, so much for those who will be raised first at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His own out of this world. May you be included. May you not be left behind to go through the horrors of the tribulation and the terrible last half of that tribulation period, when the Antichrist will rule and there will be no liberty, no freedom whatever. And then God or Christ coming to judge this world. Don't you be left behind. Trust Christ as your Savior now, and eternal life is yours. He says so.